I know this morning that many of you have been anxiously anticipating. I mean, you've really been looking forward to, I mean, almost as much as you look forward to Christmas, the conclusion of the Apostles' Creed series. I know. I heard you when you were deeply distraught that we kind of cut it off and we didn't finish it. And so good news, this morning we are going to finish it. And we have come to the third part of the Creed. It's really divided into three sections, not equal in length, but three sections nonetheless. The first pertaining to God the Father Almighty, the second to Jesus Christ, and now we've come to the third. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I had a lot of trouble preparing a message on that topic this week. You would imagine that it should be pretty easy, considering the Bible has a whole lot to say, but therein lies the problem. It says so much. How do you squeeze it down into one message? I mean, the Holy Spirit's pretty important, and man, I've only got an hour and a half to preach. What am I going to do? But good news, Green Bay has locked up the number one seed. And so the game today is essentially meaningless. What I'm saying is we have time, so don't worry. Early in the ordination process that I went through, I got myself into a little bit of trouble. Meaning that one of the pastors on the committee thought that I needed to get an earful. And I got in trouble because I responded to one of the questions. I don't remember the question, but I said something to the effect that the Wesleyan churches that I had been a part of didn't teach too much on the Holy Spirit. Now, what I meant to say was that in my experience, the Wesleyan churches and other evangelical churches that I was a part of during my formative years, the churches that instructed me in doctrine and theology and in scripture, the churches that discipled me in the faith had left my education and formation and experience of the Holy Spirit, well, woefully inadequate. And I had just discovered this when I began to study the Holy Spirit in more formal theological education. And I expected that my experience was not unique in the church. That's what I meant to say. What I think he heard was, well, the Wesleyan Church doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. And he proceeded to give me quite the lecture on how important the Holy Spirit is to the doctrine and the teaching and the history of the Wesleyan Church. And everything he said was right. Where I think he was wrong was the presumption that everything he said was understood and normative in the hearts and lives of people in the church. Now, I haven't done this, I'm just guessing, but I suspect that if we were to do a survey, a very broad one, across all the different denominations that kind of count themselves as born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical, with, of course, the exception of the charismatic Pentecostal tradition, and you surveyed all the people in the churches and said, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? They say, oh, yes, of course we believe in the Holy Spirit. I think they do. And you might ask in the survey, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And I think if we had to give an honest answer for most of the church, not much. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but that belief just does not have a lot of content to it, does it? How do you know that? Why do you think that? Do you have anything more than the anecdotal evidence of your own experience? Yes, I believe I do. we live in a time and in a culture where we are deeply anti-institutional. At best, we are distrustful of our institutions. We look to the experts and we're not convinced they have the answers any longer. And this is true across the board, from government to education, and yes, even the church. There is this sense one gets from a lot of people that used to be in church and are no longer, that they've given up on that institution. I met with a person who used to go to this church at a time, and at least until they didn't. And I met with them, I said, "Can you tell me what it is that caused you to leave? Was it something somebody said? Did somebody in the church offend you? Did I offend you? Or did you just really hate the preaching? What is it that caused you to leave?" The answer I got was, "Well, I believe in God. I'm just not really into the organized religion." And what I wanted to say was, you know, I didn't come up with this thing. Nobody else did either. The church wasn't any of our idea, was it? You don't like organized religion, maybe you take it up with the organizer. Don't tell me you believe in the God of the Bible, but you don't believe in the church. It was his idea. Now, I didn't say this, of course. I thought it in my head. But here's the thing. When people complain about the church being one more of just a number of institutions, they're making a real observation. They've had a real and meaningful experience where somehow they thought the church was going to be different from everything else, but their experience told them that it wasn't. That they went expecting something that was alive, something that was organic, and what they found seemed to them to be too mechanical, too institutional. And whenever that happens, it is a sign, at least to me, that we've missed something about the Holy Spirit. Because the Nicene Creed expands this very brief statement from "I believe in the Holy Spirit." It says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is life." If all we have are the institutional elements of church, and of course the church has institutional elements, but so does every other aspect of our lives. But if that's all we have, we're wasting our time, is what we're doing. If that's all we have. Because the true church is formed when the Spirit is in people and when the Spirit binds people together. The church is created by the life of the Spirit. It's so much more. But I'm not sure we've heard that enough. I don't think I heard it enough growing up. And so this morning, I'm going to do my part to rectify that. Is that okay? This won't be the last time, but it's going to be one of many times, at least here, you're going to hear about the Holy Spirit, so that when the day comes that I preach my last sermon, nobody's going to say, "Well, he had a good run, but I wish he talked about the Spirit more." It ain't going to happen, okay? I'd like to tell you everything the New Testament has to say about the Spirit. We don't have time for that. Can we settle for the book of Galatians? Can we settle for the high points of the book of Galatians? Is that okay? Okay. The book of Galatians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to churches in the region of Galatia. Like most letters in the New Testament, it is a situational letter, meaning that there is a particular reason that the apostle is writing to the churches. If you're wondering what the reason is, well, Paul's going to get to it pretty quick. There's a very brief greeting, and then he gets right to the point in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a different good news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Wow, that's a pretty serious indictment, a pretty serious accusation to say that you have turned away from the true gospel, the true good news about Jesus, to something else. And then Paul gets into what we now recognize is a fairly structured and extensive argument using some ancient rhetorical devices. And he begins to describe his own life experience, how he used to be a really good Jew. I mean, really zealous. This dude was super committed. Like, he was all in. He was really good at being Jewish. And then Jesus got a hold of his life, and it changed everything. And he went from persecuting Christians to preaching for them. And he was eventually accepted by the apostles. I mean, Jesus' own disciples, those guys accepted Paul as one of them. And then Peter actually got into a dispute with one of them. The one, you remember, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, that apostle, Peter. He disputes with him because he believed Peter was acting hypocritically in relation to the Gentiles. And now we see Paul kind of getting to the point here. Paul describes the reality of the Gentiles getting in on salvation as the mystery of the gospel. This is all about the new covenant. There was an old covenant in the Old Testament that said God's people were the people of Israel. They were his special people, and they were the ones, by God's own choice, that had entered into a saving relationship with him. But when Jesus comes, remember the Last Supper, he takes a cup. He says, this is my blood of a new covenant. And remember, the old covenant was made in the blood of a sacrifice, goats, sheep, but this is a covenant in the blood of Jesus that he pours out on the cross. New covenant. And the mystery that nobody expected was that this new covenant was different from the old. It wasn't just for the people of Israel. Everybody gets in on it. Wow. But one of the questions that the early church wrestled with was, okay, if the Gentiles get in on it, well, how are we going to know who the people of God are, and how does one actually get into it? Before, you just had to be born Jewish. That's how you got in. You were a Jew. But how do you get in now? Well, Paul's going to tell us in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, we ourselves are Jews. He's talking about himself. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, that word justified is very important. Same word in Greek gets translated as righteousness. To be justified means to be in right relationship with God. And that's where we all want to get, right? We want to be right with God. How do we get there? Well, the answer in the old covenant was keep the law. Keep the Torah, God's instructions. He told his people how to live. And a number of those laws kind of rose to the top as the very visible ways in which a person identified as a God follower, as a law follower, right? There was the dietary restrictions. You ate kosher. You didn't eat pork. How sad is that? And there was Sabbath observance. There were other sacred days and feasts they would observe, but really especially, you honored the Sabbath, and there was a whole set of codes about how that worked. And then for men, there was circumcision, which from the time of Abraham was the sign of the covenant between God and his people. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says works of the law. It's the keeping of the instructions God gave. God says, live this way. And when you follow that, that's works of the law. But Paul says you don't get into this covenant that way. That may have been the way into the old covenant, the old relationship. And Paul says, hear me, if anybody was doing a really good job at that, it was me. I was really, really good at keeping all the rules. But even I, even we, he says, have believed, have had faith, because that is the way in. You want to be right with God in Christ, then you believe. You have faith. It's that simple. It's not by works of the law. It's faith that makes you right with God. Okay, Paul, if that's how you get in, what's the distinguishing marks? If the law and keeping the law and the Sabbath and the kosher stuff, if that's all off the table, how do you know? How do you know? Well, he'll tell us in chapter 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. Let's just stop for a minute. Can you imagine if your pastor upbraided you that way? Oh, foolish Wesleyans. Like, I don't think I could get away with that. But Paul can, so he's going to. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Jumping down to verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So three things I really want to pull out and kind of unpack for us. He talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. He repeats this idea of works of the law. And then he talks about the flesh. If you were to ask, again, most born-again evangelicals today, how do you know that you're a Christian? Most would probably take you back to an experience of conversion. They would talk to you about a moment where they made a decision, because we're really about choice in our culture. And so they would tell you about a moment where they made a decision for Jesus, and they prayed a prayer, they asked Jesus to come into their heart and life, to be their Lord and Savior. They would tell you about that. That's not Paul's language, though. For Paul, the only way to know if you're a Christian, I mean, really the sign of it, is the Spirit. If you were to ask Paul, how do you know someone is a part of the people of God? He would say, do they have the Spirit or not? And in fact, this is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Paul goes to the city of Ephesus and he finds a bunch of disciples there, Jesus followers, people who self-identify as disciples of Jesus. And he asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And their answer is amazing. They say, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What? So Paul says, well, what in the world were you baptized into? Well, John's baptism. So, oh, okay. See, John preached a baptism of repentance that was preparation for the one who is to come. I'm telling you, Paul says, about the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. They say, great, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and Paul lays hands on them, and then the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues. How do you know you're a part of the people of God? You have the Spirit of God in you. Very, very important for Paul. That is it's almost a technical term for him. That, like, that's what it is to be converted, is to have the Spirit. And so then he talks about works of the law again. He says, did you receive the Spirit? And here he's asking a rhetorical question, of course, and it seems that he has in mind a very particular experience in their lives, very likely one that Paul himself was eyewitness to. So he's reminding them of something they experienced that he saw. He said, did you receive the Spirit? Were you filled with him by keeping the instructions of the Old Testament, by fulfilling the law, works of the law, or hearing with faith? And of course, they know the answer. It's hearing with faith. And so Paul is saying, not only is keeping Old Testament covenantal law inadequate to make you right with God, and Paul knows because he did it really, really well and it didn't work for him, neither will it get you the Holy Spirit. You want to be justified? You want to have the Spirit? Then you need to believe. And you need to have faith. But then Paul introduces a new element into the argument, one that might surprise us in the way that he uses it. He says, so having begun with the Spirit, right? That's the beginning of the spiritual journey, filled with the Holy Spirit, converted, all of that. Having begun with the Spirit, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? He introduces this flesh element, and again, flesh for Paul is a technical term. He means much more than just skin and bones. When Paul in his writings uses the term flesh, he means particularly our broken and fallen human nature. This reality that you and I are born into this world with a bend and proclivity towards sin. Even when we're trying to do good, we're messing it up. We'll do good things for selfish reasons. It may look good on the outside, but God knows the heart, and the heart is bent in on itself. That's why we need salvation, because we're born this way. We're born a mess. And Paul tells us that if we allow that inner brokenness to sit in the driver's seat of our life, well, we know what happens. We make a mess of it every single time. This is what he's going to say in chapter 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's a good list to start, but there's more. Now, what's so surprising here is that we find the Apostle Paul laying works of the flesh in parallel to works of the law. And you might think, well, surely that's not what he means, except he does the exact same thing in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Are not these things we would think would run across the grain of one another? I mean, works of the law is a good thing. It's what God gave to his people. It comes from God. So it has to be right and good and true. God gave it to them and said, look, this is how you should live. So if somebody's trying to follow God's instructions, how can Paul say that that's kind of the same thing, or at least in parallel, to people who put broken and fallen human nature in the driver's seat of their life and make a wreck of it? How are those things in parallel? And then Paul is going to blow our minds. He's going to go one further. He's going to say that one will actually feed off the other. That in our fallenness and in our flesh and in our sinful nature, we grab hold of the law and leverage it to make more of a mess of our lives. How does that work? Let me illustrate. Can I make confession to you? I don't think, and this is just my faulty memory, I don't think the entire time I was in college, I ate more than one or two pizzas worth of pizza. Can you believe that? This is, as far as I can remember, that's, I didn't eat pizza in college. I mean, I ate it sometimes because that's all there was, right? I mean, it's college. Sometimes it's unavoidable. I didn't eat pizza in college. Why? I didn't like it. I know. It's hard to imagine. But I did not like pizza. Now, I will say this. I did like ice cream. I was serious about that. And the problem was in the cafeteria there was a soft serve machine and a deep chest freezer with all sorts of delicious flavors. And they had these little cups, little plastic ice cream dishes, you know what I'm talking about? And they're sitting right there by those are for the kids and people screwing around. I wasn't messing around. I was serious business. I didn't use those. I went and got one of the cereal bowls every night, like religion. And I would go to that deep chest freezer, and frequently I'd orange sherbet. And I'd scoop a bowl. Not one of these, one of these. I would scoop a bowl of orange sherbet. And then I went to the soft serve, and I put vanilla soft serve on top. Because when you're serious, you put ice cream on ice cream. You know what I'm saying? But I didn't like pizza. Until I got celiac disease, or at least diagnosed. Then all of a sudden, I had a doctor telling me that there was a long list of things I was not allowed to have. It is incredible the things I grew up having no interest in eating that now I long for all the time. I didn't like pizza until somebody said, "You can't have it." Then all of a sudden, what sprung up within me was a desire for pizza. Thanks be to God, we have gluten-free pizza. Supreme, no mushrooms, because eating fungus is for weirdos. Can I confess to you, early on, I would eat the whole thing. But you see how it works. Paul speaks of this. He said, I did not know what sin was until the law told me, but once the law told me, I found the desire sprung up within me. There's a brokenness in our heart that will grab hold of God's instruction and misuse it and create desires that may not have been there until somebody said, you're not allowed to do it, because the human heart is born in rebellion to God. It is our natural condition. So Paul can lay works of the law and works of the flesh in parallel, not because they're headed towards the same target, they're really not, but because both of them leave you in the same place. Firmly grounded in the domain of human capacity. And all you're doing is what you can accomplish on your own. And I'm telling you, what you need is more than that. What you need is a power and a life that is outside of you to enter in and bring about transformation you cannot conjure on your own. And I think the problem that I grew up with, maybe what many of you grew up with, is that the gospel that I heard sounded an awful lot like works of the law. I'd call it a gospel of trying hard. It sounds something like this. Jesus died for your sins so that when you die, you can go to heaven. And until that day, you have to try really hard to be a good person. If you want to know what that looks like, read the Bible. It's full of lots of rules, lots of do's, lots of don'ts. And you just got to work really, really hard. Try and avoid those sins that'll send you to hell. And if you're lucky, you'll make it by God's grace. Nobody said it that plainly to me, but I think that's what I internalized growing up in the church. And I'm telling you this morning, that is a fast track to despair. I don't know about you. Maybe you're all really good at keeping rules. I am not. That rebellious spirit runs deep in me. And the more you tell me I cannot do it, the more I'm going to try. And I did try because I grew up in the church. I knew what the Bible said. I tried. And I tried, and I failed, and I failed, and I failed again. And you get to this place, or at least I did, where you're asking God, is this it? Is this all there really is? That life is just a really hard trying, and then you die and go to heaven? Is that all this life is? Is that all the hope I've got for here and now? Can I tell you a different gospel than the gospel of trying hard, which I don't think is a real gospel? It's the gospel of the Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit, whether you've heard of him yet or not. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, that Spirit will enter into you. And if you'll let him, the Spirit will make all the difference in the world. How is it that a risen Savior who paid the price on our behalf, was raised to new life by the Father, and then ascended into heaven, how can that risen and ascended Savior be personally present with all of us in a real way? Because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit of God who dwells in you and makes him present. The Spirit in the entire witness of Scripture, from the beginning in Genesis, at creation, when the Spirit hovered over the surface of the water, through the Old Testament, when he empowered the judges and spoke through the prophets, and at Pentecost when he's poured out, it is the Spirit that is the sign of God's presence with us. You're never alone. Why? Because the Spirit is with you and the Spirit is in you. How is it that we can have a life that isn't our own? Because the gospel message, by the way, is that Jesus in his dying, rising, and ascending, he's not just letting you off the hook. You understand this, right? It's not just that you're a miserable sinner, as I am, and now you're going to get let off the hook and you go to heaven. No, there's so much more. Jesus is giving you a share in God's life. That's why it's eternal life. Because it's not my life anymore, it's God's life in me by the power of Jesus Christ. And all of this is brought about by the Spirit. That's how you have access into that. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us this access into eternal life, God's life, it doesn't just happen when you die or go to heaven or at the resurrection. Because dying and going to be with Jesus is not the end of the story, just a reminder. You've got access now. Are you awake? Did you hear that? You have access into divine life now. The question is, are you living like it? Hear me. And hopefully understand me. Just because you have the Spirit, this is no guarantee of success. Is he allowed to say that in church? Yes. Well, how do you know that? Because I read the book of Galatians. It's a letter written to a church that Paul, in all likelihood, witnessed their filling with the Holy Spirit. Paul acknowledges you began in the Spirit, but now you're going astray. Somewhere along the way, you lost the plot. You were deceived. You've become confused, and so much so that you risk your own salvation. Chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which is kind of the hallmark keeping the law, right? Christ will be of no advantage to you. Really? Because Christ seems like a pretty big advantage, like all the advantages. If you think you're going to be right by God by keeping law, following rules, or anything other than faith, no advantage. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. This is an important word for those of us who've been in the church and walked in the life of faith for a long time. Just because you have the Spirit is no guarantee of success. The Galatians had the Spirit, and yet they were deceived. The Galatians had the Spirit. They were jeopardizing their faith. We can have the Spirit and still be wrong. Pastor, do you have the Spirit? Yeah, I think so. Have you ever misinterpreted God's word? You know, the one inspired by the Spirit, that the Spirit inspires our reading and understanding? Yeah, I'm pretty sure I have. Hear me. This is very important. Don't miss this. You will never be misled by the Spirit. Did you hear it? You will never be misled by the Spirit. But just because you have the Spirit does not mean you're being led by Him. Which seems to be exactly what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 5. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Almost sounds a little repetitive, doesn't it? Because when he says walk by the Spirit, that's clearly the peripatetic metaphor. Peripateto is a Greek word that means to walk around. It's when we talk about life in terms of the journey. Life is a highway, right? We know this. So is Paul saying if you live by the Spirit, then live by the Spirit? No, I don't think so. So what does he mean the first time he says live by the Spirit? He's talking about this divine life living in us. He's talking about the Spirit being in us and us being saved. So he's saying, if you profess salvation, if you say you have the Spirit, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then walk in step with the Spirit. Now, what I'm going to say might upset some of you men. You're just going to have to make your peace with it. If we're going to walk with the Spirit, we might have to stop and get directions more often. Sorry, guys. But can we be honest? I'll be honest. Most of the time when I find I've made a mess of things, and this happens unfortunately frequently, it's because I didn't stop and ask if this was a prudent course of action to begin with. I made the assumption that I knew what was best for me, and I just went blazing ahead. And then 10 miles in, I discover I've gone the wrong way. My problem is that I'm stubborn. And I think, well, man, I'm 10 miles deep already. I don't want to backtrack. What a waste of time and energy. Maybe we can make it work from where we're at. find some back road to cut across. I believe if you're sitting in this room, in all likelihood, you have the Spirit. The question is, are you being led by the Spirit? You have access into direction and power that I really don't think we can begin to imagine. The question is, are we tapping into it? Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we stopping and asking for directions? Don't misunderstand me. When I say that it is the power of the Spirit that will change and transform your life, I'm not at all suggesting that you get to sit on the couch and it's going to be done for you and it will be easy. I'm just saying you have power you didn't have before. Think of Jesus. He was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him, and immediately, Mark tells us, he was driven into the wilderness to be tested for 30 days. He didn't eat for 30 days, and the devil came to him and offered him everything humans have always desired, and he resisted. Do you think that was a cakewalk? Do you think Jesus had an easy time with it? No. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit at times will still feel hard, but what will happen is you will discover power that was there that wasn't there before. So instead of going into that temptation that you failed with and failed with and failed with again and again and again, all of a sudden you go into temptation and you're resisting and it's hard and it feels like work, but now you're victorious. Where before you were defeated. Why? Because you're leaning and tapping into a power that comes from outside of you and is put in you by Almighty God. I think you've got the Spirit. Are you walking with Him? Are you asking for directions? Are you asking for help? I was trying to think this week about how I would apply this to my life. And just understand, this is the most of the sermon, but especially this part of the sermon, I'm preaching out past my experience. Okay, are we all on the same page here? Because, listen, if I only preach to you what I've already figured out and accomplished in my life, well, my sermons would be much shorter, but you wouldn't get much out of them. So sometimes I preach things that I'm still working on myself. This is that. And I was thinking, Lord, how do I live more in the Spirit than what I am today? And this idea came to me, and I haven't worked it out yet. This is just the idea and kind of the nuclear form. I don't know what the answer is here, but I want to invite you to think about what this might look like with me. In my own life, I tithe from my income, right? So the tithe means 10%, and I'd practice this, and I encourage other people to. You take 10% of your income, and you bring it to the altar, to the place where you worship, and you give it to God, which for me is this church. And so I give that to God so that God is Lord of my stuff, because my stuff is an important domain in my life, and I want Jesus to be Lord of all of my life. But here's what I thought. What if my stuff, my financial material possessions, is not my most important resource? What if we're living in a day and an age where the most important thing we have that we can give away to anybody is actually our attention? And then I thought, what would it look like as a start to tithe my attention to God? And the only way I know to measure that is in time, and I figure I sleep 8 hours a night, or I try to, if he cooperates, and you should. I know some of you are like, 5's fine. No, you need 8. So you're up for 16, 10%, it's 96 minutes. Again, I don't know how this works, but what would it look like in my life to give 96 minutes of my attention every day to God? First question, how would I do it? You got to work that out. But then I began to wonder, if I did it, what would become possible? What sort of struggles and temptations would I find victory for? Because I tithed my attention to God, and it made all the difference. What sort of victories would I find in my life where before I'd only ever found defeat? And what sort of conversations would I get into if, because I'm tithing my attention to God, the habit and the impulse of being attentive to Him gets easier, so that now I'm finding that I'm out in the marketplace and I'm working with people and I'm having these conversations and these engagements, and as I'm really listening to the person I'm talking to, all of a sudden I'm hearing another voice. And God's putting things on my heart that I need to listen for or to say, and it begins to bear fruit in places I didn't expect to find fruit. What would it change? What possibilities would it unlock if I really began to live like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power, really, and I mean really, lived in me? And that reality was worth 10% of my time and attention every day. Maybe that's some food for thought this week.